Well, I don't know about you, but my Bible naturally opens up to 1 Peter these days. I told Dave Long, who's loading our sermons on the website, I said, this is the sermon that never ends. And don't get scared, it will end each day, but every time I think, I'm going to finish up now, it seems like something grabs me. Someone grabs me, I hope, and we linger on precious points here. We've mentioned in the past that faith, instantly we're reminded about faith through Hebrews 11. We get a great definition. We get examples from Old Testament saints. But I have found Peter here has given us a great overview. I call it a verbal diagram of faith. We've looked already in the past about the source of our faith, which is, in simple terms, God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through His Word. And if our faith has a divine source, it also is secure because it's divinely preserved. That faith is tested. Just like men will put gold through fire to purify it, God puts our faith through fire to purify it, not to destroy it, but to make it better, to get rid of the dross. Our faith is fulfilled after we've gone through sorrows and trials, and He has given us the grace to go through it. We have something we can put in our file cabinet, so to speak. We've come this far by faith, and we are seeing the invisible. Others don't get this. They think faith is a blind thing, but our faith is getting vision as things are fulfilled from the promises of God. Our faith is documented. We find out that this wasn't just made up recently. Not even 2,000 years ago. This was what God had on His mind since before the foundation of the world. And it's documented in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're told the Spirit of Christ has even been there giving the prophets the knowledge to write things they didn't fully understand. But they wrote as led by the Spirit. And it was Christ revealing Himself ahead of time so we could verify, yes, this is He and only He can be that. Well, that's how many topics we've been kind of on so far. And I'm going to start our scripture reading at verse 18. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 25. We're down to the two last points here. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God bless the reading of His word. And as we continue in Peter's thoughts, I fail to review one other point, the divine purpose. We've got divine power, we've got divine origin, source, and documentation. We got all of that, but the divine purpose, we didn't read it this morning, but as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living or conduct. Because this is written, be ye holy for I am holy. God had a lot more in mind than just saving us from hell. He wanted to save us from sin. He wanted to save us from the world, from Satan's power, and save us from ourselves. And eternal life is not something you get when you die. It's something you get when you believe. And we need to see this, that salvation is not just an offer. It is a calling. Actually, I look at it as a commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's an obligation. That's a duty. But the grace of God that brings it to the heart and makes it real, that's something special God does. So we need to see it as a calling, a personal calling. I can call everybody in the world, whosoever will may come. And they may. But the actual fact is, it's when he calls. It's when the voice of the Son of God goes out there and gets into that mind and into that heart. And it's a call to be like him. Come join me, is what he's saying. Join me now. Be with me in heart. You will be with me in a physical body one day, but be with me in heart, and we'll take care of this body and get through it the best we can. But we got to go through this life fulfilling and seeing something unfold is what it means to be like Jesus. Now, we need to see it. And sometimes we shake our head and say, I don't know how I'm going to do it. Well, like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to see that. But others do too. And we get those stories of the most unlikely people that weren't coming along, weren't interested, weren't seeking, and then something radically happens and they're changed by the gospel. And they're changed on the inside and they're not the same person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What great news. What great news. We started this last week. I want to finish a few more thoughts about the price of your faith. As you look in your notes, it says salvation is free but not cheap. It's freely given to you, but it costs the Son of God everything. He had to humble himself. He had to put himself in a position where his creatures could do him insult and injury. He had to suffer temptations and overcome all temptations and fulfill a righteous life that then could be offered before God as a sacrifice, as a substitute for guilty sinners like you and me who could not change ourselves, could not undo the mess we've done, could not pay the price. As we sang this morning, He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. And we need to know that this is the precious blood of Christ. This is put so clearly. We've just read it in our scripture reading. The precious blood of Christ. I've told you before, Peter loves that word precious. He talks about precious promises. Our faith is precious, more precious than gold. And the blood of Christ, which purchased our faith, is precious, priceless, irreplaceable. Nothing else could have done, or that's what would have been done. Jesus cried out in the garden with blood coming out of the pores of his skin, Father, if this cup could pass from me, let it be, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do you think Jesus was doubting at the last minute? Do you think Jesus was reconsidering? Or was it getting too hard? No, not at all. I believe the Son of God, who was going to carefully have his spirit record this in Scripture, wanted us to be there watching him. And he is telling us in certain terms that what I'm about to experience, you would never want to experience. I am about to take on the filth of sin before a holy God. I have not sinned, and I'm going to be doused in it and blamed for it, and punished for it. And what's going to happen to me is something you would never want to experience yourself. Because the fact is, we could never get over it. There's no way that the flames of hell can ever pay for our sins, else we could just do that. Stay in hell till it was all paid up. But hell will never be satisfied. God can never have it satisfied. No sinner can suffer enough to satisfy God for that righteous demand for cleanness and holiness and righteousness and purity. And only the Son of God, only the righteous Son of God could make this offering. This blood is precious because it's sinless. This blood is precious because it's filled with the love of God as well as the truth of God. The only thing that would do, and Jesus wanted you to know, you'd never want to do this. You couldn't ever get over it. I will do it. And that's why he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is what he had already told the Father before the world was made. It was already settled. But we need to understand how big a price this truly was. There's some unusual language in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. I'd like you to go there with me if you don't mind. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Now Paul is making a journey deliberately back to Jerusalem, knowing he's going to face trouble, knowing that he's going to be put in bonds. And he's willingly doing it because he knows it's his mission. And on his way back, he stops and has a little rendezvous with the Ephesian elders. They come over to this little island and they have a meeting, and Paul lets them know, this is our last time. And he's had great fellowship with the Ephesians. If you look at the letter to the Ephesians, it's so positive. It's so doctrinal. It's not dealing with a lot of willy-nilly problems. And so there's a great rapport. And the Ephesian elders come, and he is giving them their charge. Here's what you have to do. You have to go on. I have to go this way. You have to go that way. And that way is described in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, I call this unusual language because we generally talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, and we know he's God who became a man, but here Paul describes it as divine blood. The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's how much, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, if you can have this, the Father felt that pain with his Son. The Father bled out, in a sense. As the Son of God physically bled, his heart bled with him. It pained him, and yet the scriptures say God would not spare him. He would not spare him who knew no sin, with whom he was well pleased. He would not spare him. He delivered him up for us all, that with him he would also freely give us all things. Now Paul's saying, you take care of that. You take care of that. Paul would tell the Ephesians in his letter to them in chapter 4 that we need to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He didn't say make that peace. You have to keep it, take care of it. For earlier he said in chapter 2, it is the Son of God who has brought us to peace with God and with each other, referring to Jew and Gentile. There's no division anymore. And everything about Jesus was to make peace. You can see that in the second half of Ephesians 2. But in Ephesians 4, he says, you keep that peace. You preserve it. You take care of it. In the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it's an imperative. Because we can mess things up. Later in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, now, Jesus has given gifts to people to be apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers, and so forth. And he says, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And till we all come means doctrinal things can wait. There are essentials that are urgent. There are other things that are not as urgent. But the fact is, Jesus is taking care of his own church, and he's using gifted people to minister to the body. And we're in a process of growing together in understanding. But it's impossible that we should expect that we can bring complete understanding to everybody all at once. People are coming from different directions. People that were religious, people that thought they were Christians already but had false teaching, people that were irreligious and totally not into the church world, people that belong to other religions, and all that's got to get untangled and then rebuilt. Now that God that works on that one by one. Yeah, I talk to a group, but I know he's doing work on individuals. And maybe that's one reason I talk a lot. Is I got to make sure there's enough material out there that God can finish what he's saying to each person. And that's why I'm totally off the script. Again. Yeah, I blame it on the Holy Spirit. That's what preachers do. But the fact is, till we come to the unity of the faith means we have a goal for unity. And there are essentials. We must not have disunity. There are non-essentials where we can give some liberty. But in all things, charity. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. But what cannot wait is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus gave his precious divine blood for that purpose, that we would be one with him, one with the Father, through his Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is, makes our faith precious. That makes our relationship as fellow Christians precious. It's blood bought. You take care of it. And the first thing he said to the Ephesian elders is, watch out for yourselves. The church, and I'm scared to say this because I'm the pastor here, but the church can't be more spiritual than its pastor normally. And if I don't take care of myself, I can't take care of yourselves. Now, it may not sound like good in English, but it works. It works. You can possibly be closer to the Lord than I am, but as a church, I have a great responsibility. And these elders of Ephesus had a great responsibility. Look after yourselves, because there's a whole lot of pressures you'll be under, a lot of temptations, and a lot of confrontations. And, you know, it's easy to get sidetracked. And this is a little side note, but 30 years later, after Paul says this, the Spirit of Christ is talking to John on the Isle of Patmos. And he's telling the Ephesian church, the first one in the list in Revelation 2, you guys have left your first love. The church that had the least negativity in their epistle, that had the most positive in 30 years, now had left their first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. And they were in danger of losing the lamp out of the lampstand. You know, I've seen Baptists get all puffed up and say, boy, we got our denomination, our fellowship, our conference, our church. And they talk about all that they are doing. And boy, you just see this leaning back on their blessed assurance. And you know what? You know what? That pride comes before a fall. We have to take heed lest we fall, folks. You think you stand, take heed lest you fall. God's warned us all. Success is a daily issue. I was told that in a worldly setting, but I believe it spiritually is true. I have to die daily. I have to wake up every morning and make sure I'm crucified with Christ and not walking around, flopping around on my own strength. I got to make sure I'm scripture directed, spiritually directed, and not just picking up the winds of the religious fashion world. You know, what's the new and fancy thing today? You know what this word holy, and by the way, it's that be ye holy because I am holy. That's the whole reason I started 1 Peter. I was going to just give you a little introduction on the first chapter and get right to that. And I still will. God help me. But it just dawned on me. If we have to be holy as he is holy, we better know what holy means. We better know what his holiness means. Or we'll never know if we're being holy as he is holy. And I feel compelled about that, that's a continual pursuit. We're following after God. We want to know him. You know, Paul knew the Lord, and yet Paul says to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. It sounds like Paul, who could teach others and was so gifted and so knowledgeable, he still had this drive and this desire to know him more intimately. It's ongoing. It's needed more and more. So Paul didn't let up. He pressed toward the mark for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, come, follow me. Because you see, that's the idea of the word exhort. Exhort means come, follow me. Come alongside me, in other words. And that means our leadership has to be by example. Our testimony has to be with living. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if necessary, use words. Okay, so back to the script. The church of God was purchased with his own blood. If you don't understand the blood-bought privilege you have to be here today, many of you are members of Northland Bible Church, and many of you are friends of Northland Bible Church, and some of you are just visitors to Northland Bible Church, but somewhere, I trust you have a church, a local body of believers where you fellowship, you work together, you encourage each other, you're accountable to each other, and you work together as a team to do something you can never do as an individual, and that's fulfill the Great Commission. And we need to take care of our churches. And because overall, I think many churches in America have not done their job, that's why we've got such rotten politics, such rotten social issues, such rotten arguments of laws, is because the church has got a dimmer light than it used to. And our love for God and our love for each other, Jesus said, this is when they'll know that the Father sent me, by the love you have one for another. Would you go with me to Matthew 23? Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. Now, I'm tapping into the middle of a very powerful sermon that's really coming down hard on religion and religious pride and the pomp and formality and hypocrisy. And Jesus says in verse 8, Matthew 23, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now this brings in the matter that your salvation was free to you, and I said it, but it was not cheap. It cost the Son of God everything. This introduces a second point, which isn't printed in the notes, but salvation, it's free to get it, but it's not free to have it. I hope that's sinking in. It's free to get it, but it's not free to have it. There's a price to pay when you name the name of Christ. This world will exact a price. Satan will challenge you about this. And God will let you be tested on your claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the world will make war. You will be in a war. You need to be at war. And so if we don't understand the cost of the name of Jesus, we're going to have a hard time departing from iniquity. If we thought it was a casual ride, if we thought we could float on flowery beds of ease, as one of the old hymns says, we do not understand when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." But he makes it very clear. You have a Father in heaven. You have a Master, Christ. We are not here to be masters. We are not here to be fathery. I know in a sense there could be a spiritual father to someone who's mentoring him and nurturing them. But that title, I'm very sensitive about what I get called. Now the IRS wants to call me Reverend. Oh, I'm not going to argue with them. They don't care anyways. But a pastor is a biblical description of a ministry. But my most cherished title that I have is brother in Christ. We are all brothers. Brothers, sisters, you understand. And the mark of this brotherhood is that we serve each other. We serve Christ, but we serve him by serving each other. This is his commandment. He calls it a new commandment, that you love one another. Well, love doesn't mean just a smooch on the cheek. It means that we lay down our lives for the brethren. We're available. Our resources, our time, our hearts, our souls, our ears. We will make time for each other. And you see it happen in earthly families. When there's a crisis, the family rallies. Right, Jeff? Yeah. Well, the spiritual family has a stronger bond than that. And we are to be like white blood cells. If there's a wound in the body, the white blood cells rush to that wound. And we should be ever watching, ever living to serve Christ by serving one another. One of the last gestures Jesus made before he died was to take a towel and wash their feet. He says, "The same way I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." And folks, that's a whole lot more than just a foot washing ceremony. I'm not going to complain. Some churches actually do that. But the fact is, the principle is that in many other ways, we wash one another's feet. We see when others are weary and tired and burdened, and we try to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Why? Because Jesus bought that church with his blood. He gave his all for it. I heard the story once of a man who was a missionary, and he was working with a culture of people where they were the old-fashioned pearl divers, you know? They just jump in, blah, 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 and get down there. And great lung capacity going down there, bringing up those clams, isn't it? I get clams and oysters mixed up. Sorry, I'm not in the pearl business. But anyways, this man had been witnessing to another man who had a pearl diving business. And they became great friends, but the man never accepted this gospel. It seemed too easy. It seemed too cheap. It didn't cost him anything. And there was a time coming when the missionary had to leave. And the other gentleman was sad because he genuinely liked this man. So he says, "I'm going to give you a present. It's the most precious thing I own. You've been so kind to us. You've done so much for our people. And I'm going to give you the most precious thing. And he brought out this magnificent large black pearl. And he says, my son was the best diver. And he was diving for me one day. And he came up and he says, Father, I see something wonderful down there. I have to go a little farther to get it. I'll be right back. And he took a few gulps of air and he was gone. And he was gone. He was gone for an awful long time. And he came up. And it came up too fast. And he had in his hands this magnificent pearl. And he expired as he handed that to his father. It's the last thing his son did for him is hand him this pearl. And he wouldn't sell it. He treasured it. It was the last gift his dying son gave him. And he says, now I'm going to give that to you. Now you're going to hate this. But the missionary said, oh, that's really beautiful. Let me give you $5. And the man became infuriated. You have to be kidding. Something as precious as this that cost my son his life, you want to offer $5? And the man says, now you know how God feels when you offer up your good works. When you offer up your feeble religious attention, do a few things. He had to send his son, and it cost his son his life, his precious blood. And you offer him $5 for it. Well, guess what? The point was made. And as I understand it, he became a believer because he finally got this straight. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. And God paid his best. Not just for you to go to heaven, but for you to live on this earth to his glory and for the benefit of his other family members and to advance the kingdom of Christ and shine that light of love and truth to all. It's all sacred. And we should be very, very careful. Yes, even afraid to hurt God's work, to hurt God's people, to discourage them, to cause division amongst them. For they have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. I'll let you in on a secret. I've told some of you already, but I reverence my flock. Does that mean I worship them? No. No, I don't worship you. But I reverence you because the only reason a shepherd has a job is because somebody cares about sheep. The whole point of this business, if I can say that, is God's love for the sheep. To get to care for the Lord's sheep. I'm handling his property. These are his. And I wouldn't have a job if he didn't love the sheep so much. And thankfully, I'm a sheep too. Because I know I'm loved as well. But I do not want to stand before my Lord one day with two fists full of wool in my hands because I've been mishandling his sheep and roughing them up. So I do want to be gentle to you. I want to be truthful to you. I want to be faithful in guidance and provision. But the sense that I don't want to injure one of his sheep, I don't want to have to give an account for that. Now, if I can feel that way, why not you also feel that way? How sacred, how beautiful the family of God, the body of Christ, because of the precious blood of Jesus. I know what's happening. It's going to be about this. Romans chapter 6. I won't be lengthy on this. It's tempting, but I won't. I want to point it to you and let you have food for thought. Romans chapter 6, and that would be verses 16 through 23. Romans 6, verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And by the way, some translations rightly, instead of the word servants, put slave. Just keep that in mind. Slave is the idea here. Not I punch in from 9 to 5 servant. It's I'm a slave. I've been purchased. So keep that in mind, if you will. But God be thanked, verse 17 says, that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield yourselves, members, yield your members, slaves, to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to assume you got that and that you'll keep getting that. It tells you just where we were, who we are, where we're headed, who we belong to. It's put this way very simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses, after some really heavy discussions. You talk about a church that had to get taken out and overhauled, the Corinthian church. Thank God for them. If it weren't for the Corinthian church, I wouldn't know how to deal with half the messes I've had to deal with in my life and in church life. And so I'm grateful. But here is a wrap-up statement that we need to put it on a plaque and nail it to the wall. Verses 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Purchased property, folks. But you never saw a better master. You never got a better deal. I like to think of this story of someone in the South that was a slave to a very wicked master. And across the road was another farm, another plantation. And there was a very good man that purchased this slave from the bad guy. He's now across the road in a field working, and he's being treated wonderfully. The conditions are great, and there are no beatings, and there's nothing but love and encouragement and good provision, and things are going great. But the old master comes out one day and gets up against his fence and yells across the road, "Hey, boy, get over here. You do this now." And out of sheer habit, he starts trembling. "Yes, master." And he starts to get over the fence. And the good master comes out and says, "Whoa, wait a minute there, Alex boy. You don't belong to him anymore. You don't have to do what he says. You stay right here. You're my business and I'm your business." Ooh. Do you get it? Satan, who had the mastery over us, he was the god of this world with a small g. He was the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He's the prince of the power of the air. He thinks he can still grab you by the back of the neck and move you around. And you know that handle that used to be back there? It broke off. You better be glad Jesus owns you. I don't want to hear any complaints about having to be Jesus' slave, because you got the best deal you could ever get. And so you are bought with a price. Your body is his. Your mind is his. Your spirit is his. And what you do with them is his business. And the good news is, he knows where you've been. He knows who you worked for. He knows the shaking, fearful, and weak tendencies and those habits and things. And he's working on it. He's thought of everything. But you get it very clear. You belong to him. And he's ever looking after you. And he has your best interests in mind. But your best interests include the glory of God. So we ought to cooperate with a good master. Wouldn't that be simple? Okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be nice to you. I'm just going to take you to Revelation chapter 1. I got news for you. The last sermon is going to be so good because I practiced to preach it for 5 weeks now. And I thought I was going to get there, and I don't. So it's got to be the most polished, perfect thing, right? Watch. I'll fall flat on my face. But I've been thinking about how to end this up on those notes. Well, guess what? I got another Sunday. At least I think I do. If I don't, one of you guys get up here and preach it for me, if I am done. Revelation chapter 1, I want to point out two glorious facts. We often don't realize that the title for the book of Revelation is built right into the scriptures. Most Bibles say something like the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's not what God said. Okay? Here's what God said in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, slaves, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now that's a longer title than the other one. But that's what God said about this book. Jesus Christ reveals himself in glorious ways. There are things encapsulated about what has happened, what is happening, and what will yet happen. You can get that pretty much, I think it's in verse 19, that divine outline of the book. But it was written to servants. If you aren't a servant, it's not written to you. And I find it very scary what some people do with the book of Revelation when they're reading somebody else's mail. If you do not have the attitude of a servant, you know, James says, with meekness, receive the engrafted word. Meekness implies the attitude of a servant. Servants are to read this. Servants are listening to their master. And there's something to do because of what you read. And that may be a challenge trying to understand some of this, but I guarantee you, every time, child of God, you read the book of Revelation, God's with you, reading you, and you will feel like doing something. I know I do. I've come to some better understanding over the years, but the fact is, for what I don't understand, I still know what to do. And that's to be busy about the Lord's work. Like in the end, it says, the Spirit and the bride, that's us, say, come. And whosoever is athirst may come. Whosoever will may come. You know, that's our job. We're here calling people to come to Christ while the getting's good. We can't clean up this pond, but we can fish out of it. So it's written to servants. Now, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now get this. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious revelation. I would love to talk about the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. I'd love to do that. But what we need to focus on this morning is him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That sounds gory. That sounds horrible. And many people in the past have mockingly referred to this as slaughterhouse religion in their effort to edit from hymn books any references to the blood. Without apology, we sang, "Are you washed in the blood today?" And I'm so glad. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, which means your sins cannot be sent away. They'd come back at you. They'd be stuck on you. And here's a picture of the Son of God taking that divine blood, that precious blood, and washing us, cleansing us. We're covered. And you know what? You're not just put into the back servants' quarters. You're made kings and priests. Now, Peter will use the language in 1 Peter 2 of being a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, sometimes people do things for you and then they say, "Yeah, you ought to be grateful. Now get over there," you know, and kind of condescending. Instead, God says, "You filthy sinners who were my enemies are now not only my friends, you're my family. And now we're going to put a robe on you. We're going to give you a ring. We're going to give you a kiss. You're royal family. And you're going to have heavenly work to do now and forever. You're going to be kings and priests." Now, if you know any of the stories about people who grew up in royal families and their princes or princesses, and how hard it is to grow up as a kid and being told constantly, "You have great responsibility. You do not have that freedom. You can't do that because you're part of the royal family. And you know, your obligation to the nation." And you know, it's usually portrayed as a very heavy burden for someone to grow up in royalty. You see them going around their carriages and all this, but you don't see how many things they can't do. Well, I'm here to tell you that there's some things I can't do. I just can't do because I'm not free to. And the fact is, I'm glad I can't, because I see what happens to people who have that kind of freedom. And the wages of sin is death. I'm a child of the King. You're a child of the King. We have to act like royalty. We need to keep our chins up, and he's the lifter up of our head, so he'll keep our chins up. But we have to act like people who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Imagine that. The Son of God sharing his kingdom. We will be joint heirs of it together. Sometimes because of prophetical confusion, people don't see the dynamics, but this is tremendous. We are going to be lifted in a position above the angels. When we were just lowly sinners, any angel that sinned has been cast out and never redeemed. But we've been redeemed. We've been bought back with the precious blood of Christ. And we're given a position. Even as Jesus lowered himself and now is given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are also going to get new names. You can read it in Revelation 2 and 3. We're getting new names. We're being named after God. You know, I don't think he has a last name, but if he did, that would be my last name. I'm not going to be identified as the son of Albert Norman Lindsay. When I go to glory, I'm going to be the Son of God. And that means the memories and the reputation that went with a past that was tainted is gone. New names that only point to glorious things. I don't know, folks. I hope that riles you up a little. The precious blood of Christ. We will talk about the perpetual purifying power that supports your faith. God help us next week. But I dare not. I dare not top this. The precious blood of Christ. Are you washed in the blood? Are you a purchased possession of his? That's what that word peculiar means. Not all of your Bibles have it, but a peculiar treasure is a purchased one. He wanted you. He bought you. You're his. Forgive me for repeating myself, but the little boy made a sailboat, tried it out on a stream, and it was working pretty well, but it got away from him. The stream started going faster, and the boat got out of sight, and he's running, and he lost it. And some days later, he was downtown, and there was a little pawn shop, and there was his boat in the window. Somebody found it and pawned it, and there it was for sale. Oh, man, that's my boat. How much does it cost, mister? He gave him a figure. Well, he raked leaves. He gathered pop bottles. He whatever he could, and he got that price. And he walked in, laid that money down, and that boat was put back in his hands. And he said, oh, good, now you're twice mine. Okay, that's how you theologically define redemption, to be purchased back. God made us. God lost us to sin. God gave the price and bought us back. We're his again. Dear Father, please make the blood of Jesus precious to us at this hour. Maybe someone here has not considered that the death on the cross of the Son of God was that big a deal, and that it was just a detail. I pray, God, that you might speak to them, that they'd realize the highest price was paid to save us from the worst disastrous future ever. Everything was given, and may they desire to cling to the old rugged cross. May they desire to come in faith to Jesus and believe in that blood that was shed for them, to believe in that resurrection in which Jesus' righteousness was greater than our sins, and caused him to rise up and then call us to faith, to follow him, that they might hear the voice of the Son of God saying, that's you. Come to me. We who are already purchased and we know we're yours, Lord, we get careless. We take things for granted. We let things slip. And the preciousness, the sacredness, Lord, of what we have today, eternal life, a relationship with you, a relationship with fellow believers, a direct access through prayer and communication from you through your word, that we can see things like others in the world cannot. God, make it precious again. Revive us again. Draw us, Father, to a place of appreciation in which
we will want to be holy even as you are holy. Please give the needs in each heart as you will, please. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have a closing.